Numbers chapter 23, we've reached a place where here Balaam, remember Balaam, we've been talking about him and this unwilling prophet, this perverse prophet has made it over to where he's met up with King Balak. And so Balak's met with him and says, where you been? What's been going on? Why haven't you come sooner? And we have this confrontation takes place. And so he says, I want you to come up. I want you to come up on top of the mount. I want you to come to the Mount of Baal. And I want you to be able to see the whole of Israel from the Mount of Baal. And I want you to curse them there. They're my enemy. I want you to curse them there. And so that's what's leading into the scripture reading today. And so let's look at verse 1, chapter 23. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. Sounds pretty religious, doesn't he? And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. Very religious. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering. I will go peradventure. The Lord will come to meet me. And whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to a high place. And God said to Balaam, and met Balaam and said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars and have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. Aren't you impressed with that, Lord? And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and thou hast blessed them altogether. He answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And Balak said unto him, all right, come, I pray thee, come with me unto another place from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see the utmost part of them. Thou shalt see them all and curse me then from thence. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to understand what all this strange goings on have to do with us today. And we pray that as we think of this perverse prophet and his desire for gain and all of the camaraderie between him and a false and a pagan king, I pray, Father, that you'd help us understand what the significance of the fact is that you put words in his mouth that blessed Israel rather than cursed them. I pray you'd open our eyes to behold some wondrous things out of thy law. These great truths, help us to find application for them in our own lives today. Help us not to follow the way of Balak and the way of Balaam. We ask your blessing on the reading of thy word now in Jesus' name. Amen. That's a great truth and a great reminder. It kind of ties right in with the message today. One of the thoughts in the message that I'll share with you a little bit later. God is near, the world's far away. And when the world is near, the Lord's far away from us too. It works both ways. And we thank the Lord for that good reminder of that. And that's we love that corral. That's an okay corral, isn't it? So we thank the Lord for them. The original OK Corral is not as good as that one. It's the one in Tombstone, and it's associated with shooting and death. And this corral is associated with life and joy and peace. So thank the Lord for that. My homeland is Tucson, and Brother Mark was mocking me to tears this morning about being in Tucson. Said how difficult that experience was for him there, as he had business in Tucson there. And so he mocked me to tears over my homeland like that. And I'm still trying to recuperate from it there. But I was glad he didn't wear his pink blouse today. He's got his father, Holy Father shirt on today. So I appreciate that, him coming out of Catholicism and all. What's going on in Catholicism? So he's in the right place. And Brother Mark, you can't ever mock me to tears without me getting back at you from the pulpit. He's learning those lessons. Some people are afraid to tell me anything. I was afraid to use an illustration, but I'll try to be discreet. So take your Bible back to the book of Numbers, if you would. Numbers The title of the message I wanted to share with you a little bit today was the, I entitled it, The Unwilling Prophet. And we'll look at Balaam's parables. It's an astonishing thing that this perverse prophet was used of God in spite of himself, not because of himself, but in spite of himself. And four different times he offers up blessings to the nation of Israel, and really in a more protracted sense, blessings to the people of God. And so we're going to take a look at two of those four parables today, if we have time, and see what God has to say through this perverse prophet to his people and about his people. We'll learn some things there to have practical application to our own life, I think. Now, Balaam's actions were identified already by God as being perverse when he went to, when he even considered going with the prophets of Baal and going with the representatives of King Balak. When he even considered that, when he even went to God to ask if it was okay, that was an indication really of Balaam's real heart in the thing. And so he is identified by the angel of the Lord there when the confrontation happens with Balaam's ass and the confrontation there between he and his donkey and the angel of the Lord there. We see that the result of that is that the angel of the Lord pronounces him as a perverse prophet. He said, "You're perverse in what you're doing." So we got a look at that last week, and we recognized some of the things that Balaam were really motivators for Balaam's actions. We understood him a little better there as we looked at his ways, Balaam's way, and looked at how that the error of Balaam was spoken of in the scripture, and what it was, and the covetous ways that he had. He comes to Balak there, and to Balak's great consternation, as we read it here, instead of cursing the people, he ends up blessing the people of God. And so that's where we entered upon the scene. And we read how that they kind of went, and it almost seems like they were arm in arm, doesn't it? They almost went arm in arm up to the high places of Baal. And side by side, here's this pagan king and this perverse prophet, as they won together, almost it seems like they're side by side, arm in arm. It says they are offering up sacrifices to God. And so seven altars, seven sacrifices, seven bullocks and seven rams, just to make sure they got it good, you know, got it covered good. All of that going on with the cooperation of an unbelieving pagan and this one who's supposed to represent the God of the universe. And so here we have the scene set. Now, we read how that the prophet Balaam says to King Barak, he said, "You stay here by the altars." You know, it seems to be the religious thing to do. "You guys stay here, you and the princes and the prophets of Baal. You guys stay here, and I'm going to go yonder and see if God has changed his mind," really what he's saying. "I'm going to go yonder and see if God will okay this that we're doing here. We're going to work this thing out somehow. I'm going to earn that. I'm going to earn those riches. I'm going to earn those bags of gold and silver that you promised me, that you offered me. I'm going to find a way to do this. I want to do that, but I don't want to get on God's bad side. So let me go talk to him." It's kind of the way it goes down there. And God says, "Here's what you're going to do." And he puts the words in this unwilling prophet's mouth. The indication almost is that Balak tried to curse Israel, but God hijacked his words and turned them to blessing. And so it was. We look in verse 9 and 10. It's a brief part that's actually the actual parable that we read down there in verse 9 and verse 10. And from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. "Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who shall count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." That was all the first parable said. And of course, it was not at all the curse that Balak had in mind, but in the opposite case, it was the blessing. The blessing involved a couple of things there that we see. First of all, the blessing involved the idea that this nation of Israel was a distinct and separated people. He said, "These people shall dwell alone," to dwell apart from the rest of the culture, the rest of the world, not to be mingled with all the nations of the earth. And they were to maintain that distinctiveness from the rest of the world. But I want to tell you what is true of Abraham's literal seed is also true of Abraham's spiritual seed. And you're going to read in your Bible as you go through your scriptures that you, as a child of God, are spiritually speaking a child of Abraham. And so the truth that is true of Israel here in this blessing is also applicable to you and me today. We are to be a people alone, separated, different from the rest of the cultures of the world. The Christian culture is to be a distinct culture from all the rest of the cultures of the world. And the song that we sang really emphasizes that. As we're near to the Lord, we're far from the world and the worldliness of the world. So that separation from the world and its worldliness is a separation not just from those things in the world, but a separation unto God. We Christians have a tendency to look at separation as a negative thing and say, oh man, you know, all the stuff I can't do. Why don't we look at all the stuff we can do and all the stuff we get to do and all the blessings we can have by being close to God? Why don't we look at those things that are so much more beneficial to us than what little we think we left behind by standing different from the world, you know? That's what we need to focus on as Christians, is the aspect of our separation is not so much from the world, but as it is to the Lord. And when we're close to the Lord, the things of the world really lose their importance. The carnal desires of the flesh really loses its strength when we draw close to the Lord. You think of a lighthouse, you know, and lighthouses are always built in places where they're alone. They stand alone. They're out on the rocks. They're up in a prominent place out far from the rest of, what's inland. And a lighthouse pictures that idea of standing alone, like a Christian ought to stand distinctive from the world. You know, there aren't any, it wouldn't be a very wise thing to go out to near the Los Angeles coast and say, I'm going to build a lighthouse because we want to make a guide light for the ships coming in so they don't crash on the rocks. But I'm going to build it in downtown LA. I'm going to go inland and build it among the skyscrapers. Well, that lighthouse would serve no purpose there. It'd be there and there'd be a light in it, but it would be absolutely without purpose because it's in among all the other high-rise structures and it's inland from where it needs to be. It's not where it's supposed to be. And the same is true of you and I as a Christian. If we're not understanding the importance of being distinct from the world, being separate from the world in the sense that we're a light in a dark place, then really we've missed our purpose as believers that have that distinction. He said, the people shall dwell alone. This separation is not on the ground that, you know, Israel's better than everybody else. This separation for Christians is not on the ground that we have the idea, oh, we're better than everybody else. We more than anyone else know our frailties, weaknesses, sins, and failings. We Christians know that. We recognize that. We individually know our own failings better than anybody else knows them, don't we? Individual Christian, we know that, recognize that. Our separation isn't with the idea, as some of the religious Pharisaic type persons of the Bible were, was that, hey, we're better than everybody else, and so we don't want to sully ourselves with coming in any contact with anyone that's not like us. No, that's not at all the idea of separation. It's not on the ground of being better than others. It's on the ground of who God is and what God wants us to be as Christians. That's the ground. That's the basis of it. It's God's will and God's purpose for us that we're called to be called out of the world, called to be separate from the world, a light in a dark place as it is today. And God's heart, as we hear Balaam's parable, we see God's heart in something else as well. We see God's heart is always for more and not for less. He said, as he's going on with his parable, he says, who can count the dust of Israel? Who can count the fourth part of Israel? Who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can count that even a fourth part of Israel? He said they're an innumerable multitude. The idea there that God's putting in Balaam's mouth is not for less, and he's not saying that because of separating you from the world, I want you to be just few and far between. It's more. It's more. It's an idea of multitudes, and you see that all the way through the scripture as you read it. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 7 and verse 9, we get a glimpse into heaven. And we see this, what the Bible describes as an innumerable multitude of the heavenly hosts. And an innumerable multitude set aside there of saved people. He says these are saved people that have come into the presence of God. This huge multitude of people of all nations and all kindreds and all people and all tongues. And all of them are unified in lifting up praise unto the holy and mighty God. He says, look at that innumerable multitude. Do you think God's not interested in multitudes of people coming to be saved? He certainly is. He certainly is. And we read it again, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise to usward, but He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to life. All should come to repentance. God's desire is not that any should die and go to hell. That's not His desire. It's people that die and go to hell without Christ are those that have made that choice and rejected Christ and accepted the way of the wicked one. That's the thing. That's the thing. And He's not willing that any should perish. His desire, His will, is that all should come to repentance, that all should recognize the need of their salvation. That's His desire. And so it's not at all what, separation from the world is not at all what some people count it. Oh, you people just think you're better than everybody. You think, you're special and so forth. Oh, no. You know, if anybody wasn't special, it was the Jews. In fact, the Lord said it time and again. He said, of all the people I could have chosen, I chosen this stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious people, rebellious nation, through which to bring my Savior and the Word of God. And so the people themselves and of themselves and in themselves, there was nothing special about them. And I want to tell you, you and I as Christians, there's nothing special about us that made God choose us over somebody else. When He saved you, He saved you by His grace, and He recognized that you had a willingness to repent, to turn from sin and turn to Him. You can't even turn. The Lord has to do the turning for you, He has to do that. All that He's looking for is your repentance and heart, your willingness to be turned. And He said, Lord, if you turn us, we will be turned. And so your willingness is all that He's looking for today. If you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, He's looking for your willingness. Are you willing? Are you willing in your heart to turn from sin to Christ? And then He'll save you today. He'll save you. He'll do all the rest. He'll do all the work of it. He'll save you today, and that's His desire. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, He says. Ezekiel 33 and 11 says it this way, I say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's the pleasure of the Lord, that the wicked turn from his way and live and have life. Turn ye, He says, turn ye from your evil ways. He asked the question there in Ezekiel, why will you die? Why will you die? Why will you die without Christ? Why will you die and go to hell? Why will you die and be separated from God eternally? Why? Why? He says, turn and be saved. And it's simple, simple faith, He'll give you the faith. He said, I don't think I can work up the faith. You don't have to. He'll give you the faith. He'll give you the grace. He'll give you the mercy. He'll give you all the details needed to come to Christ and be saved. He'll do it all. He'll do it all for you. He just waits for you to say yes to Him and say, I do to Him. Be willing to turn from sin to Christ. To be willing to turn from sin means you recognize you're a sinner, And that's necessary. If you think you're all right and you're good enough and you're going to hope for the best and you're going to work it out in heaven that you're hoping your good outweighs your bad, that ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen because, it only takes one lie to be a liar. It only takes one murder to be a murderer. It only takes, act of stealing to be a thief. So you got those on your record already, and you think, well, I'm going to be perfect from now on. Well, good luck with that. I'm going to be perfect from now on. What are you going to do with all the thousands and thousands and multitudes of thousands of sins you've already sinned? What are you going to do with those? Those are on the record. God's got them there. They're in the book. They're written down, every one of them. Every thought, every deed, every action, every evil thought you've ever had, every selfish thing, every covetous motive you've ever had, it's all written down there. What are you going to do with all that stuff, when you stand before the great judge of the universe? and have to account for every one of those sins. You say, I'm a good person. Well, good. You know, a lot of good people in the world. There's a lot of good people. And I thank God for good people. And we need more good people. You need to be good and be gooder, you know. But being good and gooder isn't going to cut it when you stand before the great judge of the universe, because you have to answer to God for every sin spoken, every sin thought, every sin acted upon. You have to answer to God for it. And there's the only hope for you is to be willing to turn from that to Christ and let Him change you. He's the only one who can change you, by the way. You can't, you know, you can't turn over a new leaf and do better by yourself. You can keep it up for a while, but only God's going to make the difference eternally. So He says, why in the world would you want to die when I'm offering you the free gift of everlasting life if you simply be willing to turn from sin to me and trust me as your Savior? It's pretty straightforward and pretty simple. And Paul puts it this way in his word to the intellects and idolaters. We stood on Mars Hill, and it's a marvelous place, and it's a red rock. It's really just a rock now, but at one time the Areopagus was up there, and there's a lot of statues to different idols and so forth, and they had the one dedicated to the unknown God, and so that's where Paul was on the mount. And it's just a red rock, but up here to the to this way, you look back over, and you can see the various buildings, the Parthenon, the various buildings that are there when Athens was at its glory, at its height. So he's dealing with these intellects, he's dealing with these pagans, he's dealing with these people that want to hear some new thing, you know, and here he is preaching to them and giving them the word as he deals with these intellects and idolaters on Mars Hill. And in Acts 17 and verse 30, he says, in the times of this ignorance, when he's talking about the ignorance of people about God, times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere. Doesn't that give you the idea that God wants all men everywhere? Doesn't that give you the sense that God wants all men everywhere to come to Him if they get it, if they will? Doesn't that give the idea that it's not Him that's keeping them from coming, it's them that are not coming? Doesn't it give you that sense? He commandeth all men everywhere. It's a command of God for all men everywhere to repent. Now, doesn't that kind of contradict what you've heard from some of these Calvinists out there? It doesn't sound at all like the Calvinist perspective of a God who will limit those that are saved to this select few and condemn all the rest of the billions in the history of the world to a devil's hell without any hope of salvation. Certainly does not fit that format. The Bible doesn't fit the Calvinist format, you know. Calvin should have studied the Bible a little more before he wrote his Institutes. He was 23 years old when he wrote his Institutes. How much stock do you put in 23-year-olds writing these days, you know, in their life experience there? And, you know, some 23-year-olds can write some good things, but, you know, what's their life experience? You know, I won at Fortnite, or I have a video game. I'm a 25th level in this video game, or I've mastered Mario, you know. Yeah, you can write about some stuff. When I was 23, I could write about some stuff. I could tell you how to, you know, rebuild a Bull Taco motor. Most people don't even know what a Bull Taco is anymore. But I could tell you things like that. I could write about some stuff. But Calvin was 23 years old when he wrote the Calvin's Institutes, upon which is based all of the arguments of Calvinism, all based on Calvin's Institutes, is some multi-volume theological treatise that he wrote at the age of 23. And one of the things that, you know, the main thrust of his idea was the grace of God and the lostness of man and the hopelessness of most of mankind. The vast bulk of mankind is condemned eternally to a devil's hell without any hope of salvation. That's certainly not a biblical perspective, is it? And you see these scriptures, when you see God commanding all men everywhere to repent, and it's not His will that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. That's His desire. That's His heart. The problem is man's heart and man's will and man's mind. It isn't in God's word. That's not the problem. So Balaam's first prophetic blessing ended with his wish to die the death of the righteous. He didn't, but he wished to at that moment. And I wonder if that's your wish today, to die the death of the righteous. Remember last week we said to die the death of the righteous, you need to live the life of the righteous. You know, you need to live the life of the righteous, to die the death of the righteous. And so Balaam's second parable is given to us in verse 19 through 24. And God is not a man that he should lie, he said, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and will he not do it? Hath he not spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I've received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed it. I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the king shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat the prey and drink the blood of the slain. By this time, King Balak is absolutely apoplectic. And he looks at Balaam and he says, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. Just shut up. Don't say anything more. In the second blessing contained more and greater truth than the first blessing did. He pointed out to him, that no matter what angle they came at it from, God was going to bless his people Israel. That's the problem. King Balak says, what have you done to me? And he takes him over. He takes him off Mount Baal, and they go over and they go to this valley and they go up. And he says, there's another mount. We'll go up there. That's Mount Pisgah. Mount Pisgah, by the way, was the mount on which Moses stood to overlook the land of Israel. And so he said, let's go up there on Mount Pisgah and I'll show you the whole multitude of the people. I've got a different angle, a different view of it. Maybe if we get it from a different view and come at it from a different angle, God will change his mind about this thing. So that's what they did. They went up to Mount Pisgah. And there's an application for us here in that too. You and I ought never be part of anything that you know is at cross purposes with God's will. Balaam knew that. He knew it was at cross purposes with God's will, but he's thinking, maybe Balak's right. Maybe we can, maybe God will change his mind over here. And we kind of act the same way. Maybe God will change his mind. We never should be involved in anything that we know is at cross purposes with God's will. We got to avoid that, Some man says, well, God led me to leave my wife. God didn't lead you to do it. You may have left your wife. God may have let you do it, but he didn't lead you to do it. That's the difference. God lets us do a lot of things that he doesn't lead us to do. So let's understand the distinction there. Balaam is still thinking God will let us do this. God will get on board with this thing because Israel's done a lot of bad things and Israel probably needs some cursing and Israel, isn't what God wants them to be. So certainly God must have a provision to do some cursing on them. So a different angle. Let's approach it from a different way. Let's not be like Balaam trying to get God to be okay with things that we know in our heart are wrong. Let's not be like Balaam in that sense, shall we? Let's not do that. The illustration from the news are pretty evident, aren't you? Don't you know that Judge Kavanaugh really wishes he had never taken up drinking? he said, well, it's just drinking beer. Well, beer's booze. You get drunk on beer just like you get drunk on wine, whiskey, anything else, and you lose your faculties, ability to reason and so forth. He wished he'd never seen a can of beer. Don't you wish he'd never been to one of them frat parties, And, from all indications, the things said about him are exaggerated or wrong altogether. But the fact is that he's saying, my life is a wreck now. My family's humiliated and ashamed now because, none of this would have happened if he just said in college and high school, I'm not going to be there. I'm going to do that, And 35 years ago, and he's thinking, okay, I'm finally past that. I'm finally over. But all that comes up again, And the scriptures' truth about be sure your sins will find you out is really validated there when we see those things happen time and time again by the grace of God. Now, if he'd have been able to stand and say, I was a wicked person. I did some evil things. But by the grace of God, he saved me and changed me. And I thank God for that. There would be some difference there. But as far as I know, that's not occurred in his life. I don't know. I don't know that that's true. But if it is, thank God for it. If it's not, I don't know enough about the details. But I do know this, that one thing that he wishes had never happened was he wished he'd never seen a beer can and never seen a party, a drinking party. I'm sure he wishes he'd never been to any of those events at all in any sense of the word. Now, I'll tell you that's what we're talking about here. Let's not ever be guilty of practicing things that we think, well, God is okay with this or God will let me do this. Just because he lets us do it doesn't mean he likes us doing it or wants us to do it. Seven altars are built again and seven sacrifices were offered again. And yet nothing changed, did it? The blessing came out of the mouth of Balaam again. Because God, as he said, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's not like Allah who changes his mind about stuff. God's not like the gods of India and the gods of China and the gods of pagan lands in the history of our world that change their mind about things and they're temperamental and that are filled with human emotions. God is not like that at all. The same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible makes it clear God never lies, never lies. God never contradicts his own word. God always keeps his word. Balaam's speaking it there and he says, "Hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken and shall he not make it good?" And the answer to both is yes, yes, yes indeed. No power on earth or in heaven can reverse God's blessing. Balaam just said, "God has spoken and I can't reverse it." No power on earth, no power in heaven can reverse God's blessing on a people. And Israel was not blessed because of who they were, but they were blessed because of who God is. And same is true in America. America's not blessed because of who we are. We're blessed because of who God is. That's what it is as a nation. We're blessed because of who God is. Men and nations and persons can enjoy the blessing of God and have the blessing of God. But it's from God. The source is God. Men and nations and persons can also squander God's blessing. They can squander it. We can fail to acknowledge God is the source of the blessing. We can waste the blessing. We can refuse to be thankful for God's blessing on us as a nation. And we as a nation can lose it. We as a person can lose God's blessing in our life. If we refuse to recognize the source of it, if we squander and waste it, if we live wantonly and wastefully in spite of God's blessing in our life, certainly we can lose those things, but we cannot go and alter the blessing of God. We can't contradict, we can't reverse the blessing of God on a nation, on a people. We can't do that. God sees his people through the lens of the sacrifice of his son. That's the other great truth there in that second blessing as we read it in verse 21 through 24. He's saying there's no enchantment that's going to be successful against God's people because God doesn't look at them directly through their own merits, but he looks at them through the sacrifice of the blood. And that's what he looks at you and I as believers through, the covering of blood, the covering of blood. You're washed. If you're a child of God, you've been washed in the blood. And he only sees you as he looks over the blood of Jesus Christ that is on the heavenly altar. He only sees you that way. He only sees you through the glass of the saving, cleansing blood of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful truth? To know that that's the only way he looks at us. He doesn't remember our sins against us anymore, as the Bible says. He says it this way. He cast their sins behind his back, Isaiah 38, verse 17. He cast them into the depths of the sea, Micah 7, verse 19. And he's removed them as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, verse 12. That's a blessing. The east never meets with the west like the north and the south do. You know, you go north long enough, you end up going back south again. So I'm glad he didn't say it that way. He didn't say he's removed our sins as far as north is from the south, because they're going to say, uh-oh, you know, it's coming around. What goes around comes around. but you can keep going west and west and west, and you just always keep going west, or keep going east and east and east, and always keep going east, you know. You have that promise in the scriptures, removed our sins so far from us. And so it's no wonder that the prophet has to say, "What hath God wrought?" What has God, and he doesn't ask it as a question, he puts it as a statement. Look what God hath wrought is the kind of statement he says. Wow, it's not what Israel has wrought, it's not what you or me have wrought, it's what God has wrought. So my challenge to you today, if you're here and lack that full confidence that Christ is your Savior, then come now to the Savior. Only he can deliver you from the burden of your sin. Only he can do it. And Christian, let's examine our own motives. If you're here as a believer already today, let's examine our own motives and our actions to see that we're not trying to be like Balaam and like Balak, opening doors that God has closed, that we're not living contrary to God's will just because we can live contrary to God's will if we want to. Let's examine our motives for doing right and know that they're out of, not out of the fear of being exposed for our sins, but out of a healthy hatred for sin. You know, that ought to be our motive. We ought not to be just thinking, well, I'm not going to do that because if it comes out, it'll really be embarrassing. It'll wreck my career. It'll ruin my future. No, let's do it because it's because we hate sin. We hate sin in our own life, and we hate the consequences and the results of it and the work it does negatively in our life. Let's do it because we hate it, and we hate the sense that we have when we fail the Lord and sin against Him. That's our motive. So, Christian, let's ask the Lord to help us with that and not to kick the doors down like Balaam and Balak were trying to do that are closed. Let's ask the Lord also, if you're here without Christ, to save those and bring them to Jesus today. Let's stand together, and we're going to be preparing for a baptism in a moment. So we'll stand, have an invitation, then we'll be baptizing. Maybe you're here and you have been saved, but you haven't been biblically baptized, and you want to come and present yourself for baptism as well. And get that obedience settled. Let's give you that opportunity. And if you're here and you maybe been praying about church home, you feel like it's where God wants you to serve and you're sure of it, make that step and come and present yourself for membership. If you're here and you're not saved, that's the most important decision of all of them. Come and trust Christ as your Savior. God's not willing for you to perish. He wants you to come to repentance. So come and trust Him, and He'll do all the work for you. He'll do all the work for you. He's just waiting for you to say, okay. All you got to do is come to the altar, say, I do, and you become part of the bride of Christ. So you come to Him and say, I do to Him, and He'll do all the hard part. So come and trust Him. Father, we ask Your blessing and invitation. We pray for those that may be here that don't know You for certain as their Savior or have questions about it or struggling with it. I pray, Father, that they would come and settle that question of the day. And Lord, I pray for us Christians. Help us. Lord, I include myself among these many. As we say, Lord, help us not to do things just because we can, but help us to do things because we want to do right. We want to do what's right. So, Lord, help us not just have a fear of getting our sins exposed, but help us to have a hatred for sin because of the hurt that it brings to Your heart and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. I pray, Lord, that You'd help us Christians to renew our commitment to follow You and live for You and serve You. Ask Your blessing invitation now in Jesus' name. Amen. 541 is only trust Him, and we sing that hymn invitation. You come as we sing. Come on, step right out if you need to.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with